So we are working our way through Colossians, so if you want to turn there, and several of you have mentioned that you read Colossians this week, I think that's wonderful. It'll help orient you to the text and make it easier to hear the sermon, and anything you can do to make it easier to hear the sermon, you ought to do. That makes it easier on me, right? That's why I'm saying that. If it's easy for you to hear it, it'll be easy for me to preach it. So anything you can do to come better prepared to hear a sermon, you ought to do. So the context of Colossians we covered last week, it's written, according to verse 1, by the Apostle Paul. It is written to the church in Colossae. So it's written to a particular congregation, although Paul intended it to be read in the nearby town of Laodicea and surrounding churches. It is written pretty much exclusively to the church in Colossae. And they did not know Paul. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, as for many have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul did not found this church, and most of the people there had never met Paul in person. And he's anxious to go and meet them, but he's not able to do that at that time because he's in prison. Paul has been put in prison for preaching the gospel, and when he writes Colossians, he is unable to go there and just be with them because of his imprisonment. It is not Paul that founded the church, but according to chapter 1, verse 7, it is Epaphras. He describes him as a dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And so Epaphras has probably founded the church. He's ministered in the church. And he goes to visit Paul, and he reports to Paul on what's going on in this local congregation, which prompts the letter which you have before you now called Colossians. So Paul is writing because he is primarily concerned about false teachers who are targeting Christians who I believe were somewhat dissatisfied with their Christian experience. And the false teachers, having realized that sometimes Christians, genuine Christians, become dissatisfied, disillusioned with their Christian life, these false teachers saw an opening to say, what you're doing is not working, so you should do other things that will bolster your Christian experience and give you these mystical experiences with God and will please God. And the way that they did this was they introduced, again, the Old Testament concept that I spent a lot of time last week covering, which was the idea of these glorious celestial beings that had oversight of the nations other than Israel and would lead people into idolatry. So as they offer sacrifices to a wooden idol or a golden idol or a stone idol, that idol was nothing, but behind that idol was a powerful being. And Paul describes it as offering sacrifices to demons, both in the Old Testament and in 1 Corinthians 10. And so they were trying to introduce this celestial, mystical experience, which would prompt a dissatisfied Christian to say, you know what, maybe I should try that. And Paul is terribly upset by this because he says in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, now this is how he describes the false teachers and what they had led the people to do. Chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." You see that? So these false teachers who had sort of wormed their way into the church and found what appears to me to be Christians who things are not just working out for them in their Christian life the way that they had anticipated. So they are dissatisfied, they're disillusioned. And then the false teacher sees this and he comes in and there's an open door. Unhappy people are always open to greater temptation. You understand that? When you're unhappy, when you're tempted to be embittered and disillusioned and things are not working out as you anticipated, you are more open to temptation than you have ever been. You are in a dangerous place. And some well-meaning person comes along who describes themselves as a teacher of the gospel, and they introduce this idea into your mind that this will provide a satisfied Christian life. It's a different alternative. And do we not see this in churches? Do we not see all kinds of novel approaches to try to get to rouse up Christian experience in people other than the simple proclamation of the gospel and the love that we have for one another and the fellowship that we experience? And so all kinds of methods were described. I had a friend in college who was a very strong believer, but for years had left the faith while in high school and in his early college. And he said that he went to a Pentecostal church, and in the Pentecostal church and the sort of the charismatic movement, and I'm painting with a broad brush here. I'm not picking on any particular church. I'm sure not every Pentecostal believer believes this, right? But it's been characterized over the years by the highest spiritual experience you could have would be speaking in tongues, right? That defined you as being filled with the Spirit. So the error that they make is they say that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you do speaking in tongues. That every one of you, if you have the Spirit, you will speak in the heavenly language, right? That's what they teach. So if you're a high school student sitting out there that loves Jesus and you want to follow Jesus, right? You're aiming for this filling of the Spirit, and you're aiming for the manifestation of that as speaking in tongues, right? But you know you don't have the gift of speaking in tongues. You're honest enough to say, I don't have that. So you see yourself, right? Now you're disillusioned. You see yourself dissatisfied in the Christian life. And he said, Shane, what I would do is I would watch people who spoke in tongues. And I would go home and I would practice in front of my mirror to see if I could mimic that so that they would believe I was on the same spiritual level. Now, do you see what that would do to a young person who really wanted to follow Jesus? Do you see the hypocrisy? Let me tell you what bad theology like that does. And legalism does the same thing. You're going to either do one or two things if you're in a church like that. If you're in a very legalistic church or a church that has bad theology, as I just described, you're either going to become a hypocrite and pretend that you're keeping all the rules and pretend that you can speak in tongues and pretend that you're satisfied with your Christian experience, and you're going to go home and be miserable and disillusioned and empty and barren, because that's what faking it always leads to, right? Or you're going to do what that young man did for years. You're going to say, I can't do this. I can't keep your rules. I can't speak in tongues. I don't want anything to do with this. And you're going to walk away from it out into the world. Those are going to be the two bad options that bad theology in a church and in the culture of a church produce. That's why, church, you are blessed to be in a church, not with a great pastor, but with the Scriptures being primary in the life of this church and the Westminster Confession that gives us a solid guide to how we ought to understand the Scriptures in a systematic way. You are more blessed than what you know. So Paul knows what bad theology does in the church, especially with dissatisfied Christians. It leads them into things like mysticism, and in this case, worshiping angels. The other thing that it does, it leads them into legalistic practices. When we get into chapter 2, you're going to hear Paul say that, like chapter 2, verse 8, he's going to say, now listen to how he sees this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he's going to say what the specific teaching is that these teachers have introduced into the church that is in error. He's going to say, let no one judge you. Chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, are regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So what was happening in the church at Colossae was not only were they being drawn into this sort of confused celestial mysticism, but these false teachers had said, what y'all need to do if you really want to be spiritual is you eat this, but you don't eat that. And you can drink this, but you can't drink that. And what does Paul say? Paul says, that's cheating you. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink. So, in the Old Testament, they had dietary laws. These false teachers brought over two wrong teachings, kids, related to the Old Testament. They took Old Testament truth, perverted it, and introduced it into the church at Colossae. So they said, hey, let's worship angels, which was a common pagan practice that Israel was frequently drawn into in the Old Testament, and God judged them for it. And they're trying to bring that error into the church. But the second error they're trying to bring is one that says, you know, if you really want to be spiritual, if you're dissatisfied with your Christian life, let's change your diet, right? Let's go back to eating according to the law. Let's go back to worshiping God according to Old Testament law. That's why he says that you don't let them judge you in regard to festivals, which were celebrated in the Old Testament, right? Or the new moon or the Sabbaths. In other words, they had all these appointed times that they would worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It had been transferred to the Lord's Day as a primary day of worship, but they had all these things they wanted to observe. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 2, Lord willing. But when you read the Scripture, because listen, these things are still around. There are so many in the church that have the idea that if you really want to be spiritual, you observe some strict guidelines for eating. And you think, well, how could anybody get that idea? Well, look at the prominent role that food plays in the Bible. What was the very first sin? You ever thought about this? How prominent food is in the Bible and the role that it plays not only in people's physical life to nourish them, but the way they're so frequently taught that it plays into their spiritual life to nourish them. And so they follow these strict protocols, right? And so the first sin was related to food, fruit. Hard to believe it, really. Hard to believe that Satan could take something so fundamental to human life and pervert it in such a way that it caused man to fall into sin. And then in the Old Testament, God instituted dietary laws to separate Israel from the rest of the nations, and it did have a spiritual impact on whether or not they followed those laws. God said, you're not going to be like the nations, you're going to eat like this. Well, all of that pointed to the coming of Christ. So when Christ came, lived, died, was raised again, all of those dietary laws were erased. So I could say it like, let me say it like this. This is as plain as you can say it. God does not care concerning your spiritual life, what you eat or what you drink. Now most of you do not believe that. Right? Most of you do not believe that. You still believe that there are certain spiritual aspects to if I partake of this or if I abstain. It takes a long time for us to realize that we're accepted in Christ. Now, to say that God doesn't care what you eat or drink, right? So you can go to McDonald's after church and get a Big Mac, and you can bow your head over that and say, God, I thank you for this Big Mac. Matter of fact, that's what you ought to do. Or you can go home and eat gluten-free, right? And drink clouds that have been turned into water, right? Remove all the toxins from your home. And bow your head over that and say, God, I thank you for this meal that's going to taste really bad. Thank you. And neither one is spiritual or unspiritual. It may be wise or unwise, but it does not affect your standing before God. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Do you understand that, church? You are free to eat as the Lord so leads you, but never to impose that on another person or present it to them as if it is the solution to their spiritual problems. And the church is full of nonsense related to food. Right? Fad diets, that are attached. You know, there's a book called, I think, How Jesus Ate. You know, like, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus eat? And it's designed for Christians. And I have never even opened it, for very good reasons, I'm sure. But if you've had it and it's helped you, God bless you. Just don't tell anybody else about it, right? Just keep that to yourself. All right? And so that's what Paul's dealing with in the church. These are practical issues. And so he comes back in chapter 1, and he begins to get into the letter, and he says in verse 3, he said, so now that you understand the context, and I've tried to really lay it out as clearly as I can so that you understand, these are issues that are still pertinent to the church. This letter was to the Colossians, but it's for us because we struggle with the same temptations they did. And so he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the Word and in the truth of the Gospel, which has come to you and has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So, Paul, before he gets into the particular heresies, he wants to firmly plant them on a solid approach to the Christian life in the context of a local church. And so what he does is he gives thanks for the work of God through His Word that has planted this church on solid ground. Because it was a church that was on solid ground, but the heresies were beginning to make inroads. So Paul writes the letter to stop the progress of those false teachers. But the church itself was solid. And so Paul gives thanks to God in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he reminds them that he's praying for them. The next sermon after communion, when we get into verse 9, in a couple of weeks, will be exactly what Paul prayed for them. But he says, look, since we heard of your faith, since this was reported to us, we are praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, and how did they obtain this faith in Christ Jesus and this love for all the saints? Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now that's the phrase, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So the first point I want to make here is that the gospel is designed to produce hope. And the gospel produces hope by producing faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel, when a man gets up to preach the gospel, his biblical aim has to be to make people more hopeful in what God is doing in their life and is going to do in their life than they were before they came and heard the gospel proclaimed. You should leave hopeful. If I do what I'm supposed to do and the Lord helps me, you should leave each Sunday hopeful. So, Paul says this, and he says that this hope was produced in them by, in verse 5, now just note how it happens. He says, the hope that is laid up in heaven, now this is how they came to have a solid foundation of hope. That God was always at work for good in their life, that He had forgiven them their sins, and all the other benefits of the gospel. He said, you heard that. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So, when I say that the gospel produces hope, the question is, then what is the gospel? And the gospel, now follow me now, is not for me to tell you to believe in Jesus. It's not for me to demand a response from you. The gospel is the objective realities, the historical facts related to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And essentially, it all boils down to three realities that I must proclaim as frequently as I can. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life on behalf of all of His people. Do you see how that produces hope? That the perfection God requires, Jesus has given in history, in reality. And then, having done so, being a man not worthy of death, because it's sin that leads to death. Jesus had no sin nature and no sin, and yet willingly, though reluctantly, because of understanding what it would cost, goes to the cross and absorbs all the punishment for every sin that any person which he was representing would ever commit. So what he's done to produce hope is that he has lived the life that God demands of you. And you cannot give it. Nor can I. And then, because you can't give it, and you've lived a life at times full of sin, and hopefully we're maturing in these areas, Christ goes to the cross and absorbs the full wrath of God for what you have done. And then, so that you would know that the Father is pleased with what His Son done, He raised Him from the dead. Now that produces hope. It's the only hope. If God requires perfect righteousness, where are you going to find it other than in Christ? You're not going to find it in eating certain foods or abstaining from certain foods. You're not going to find it in some mystical experience. This is offered to you in Christ. And so, then when the gospel has been proclaimed, then a faithful minister is going to say to you that your responsibility in hearing the gospel is to do what the Colossians did, which was they believed it. Paul said in verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You say, well, okay, what does God require of me? First and foremost, fundamentally, every day of your life, every second of every minute, to believe what He has done in Jesus Christ. That's what He requires of you. To trust Him. To see what Christ has done as precious and real and fundamental to your life, as the Colossians did. And Paul said, that will produce hope, because it's your faith that connects you to Jesus Christ and produces that subjective confidence that God has forgiven you. It's not simply the proclamation of the gospel. It's you believing it. And the good news is this, and this may be hard for some to grasp, but an unbeliever does not walk in here with faith. They are an unbeliever, right? They are outside the faith. They are not in Christ. So they are here. So what must happen? And this is the second point Paul makes. Paul says the gospel must be proclaimed. The reality of what Christ done stands, whether anybody talks about it or not. But God says, I need you to talk about it. I need you, if you're going to be a faithful minister, I need you to proclaim this. Because in the proclamation of the gospel is where repentance and faith are created. You see, the power of what's happening here now, as the word is expounded by a sinful man who is not perfectly understanding the word or even perfectly explaining it, that's the means God has chosen to take clay pots. Right? He says, we are earthen vessels that contain a great treasure. So you know what I am? I am a clay pot that would have been the lowest form, right, of any utensil or kitchen item in a first century house, right? They were just disposable. They just, you know, just throw them away. God says that His ministers and Christians are clay pots that contain a great treasure. So what God has done is He's chosen to have a sinless word proclaimed through a sinful man. Because God is gracious to His people. And He says if you're going to understand them, if you're going to faithfully minister to them, it needs to be one like them. One who struggles with sin. One who has fallen. One who has failed. One who doesn't always wake up with a good attitude, kids. So, the gospel must be proclaimed, because it's the gospel as it's going forth that creates repentance and faith in the heart of an unbeliever. If you're here today as one who has not trusted Christ, there's two things in this room right now happening. One is obvious, the other is not. The first one is, the gospel is going forth. And the truth of the gospel, as he states in verse 5, the truth of the gospel, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, is going forth here, and you can hear it with your external ears. That's what in theology we call the outward call of the gospel. That is the indiscriminate proclamation of the Word of God. In other words, you don't look at a person and say, you know what, I think that guy's getting ready to become a Christian. I think I'll go witness to him, or I think I'll preach to him. You don't do that. You just indiscriminately preach Christ to anybody that shows up, right? I never know who's going to be here from Sunday to Sunday or any other church I get invited to preach. So what happens? You don't target certain people. Because let me tell you why. God specializes in the hard cases. The people you think will never be converted are the people that God delights to convert. And if we started trying to target who we thought was going to become a Christian, we would miss it 99% of the time. I mean, just look at the author of this letter. He hated the church and hated Christ and did more to destroy it when he was an unbeliever than any other man. That was his one sole mission, to stamp out anything that even reeked of the church or of its Messiah. And what did God do? He didn't look at Paul and say, you know, I think Paul's getting ready to become a Christian. He just met him on the road to Damascus and proclaimed the gospel to him. And the power of the proclamation of the gospel creates the repentance and faith. It's what gives us hope that if we sit under gospel teaching, if we're faithful to hear the word proclaimed, if it's a high priority in our life and not just an option for what we may do on the Lord's day, that God will continue to sustain and create repentance and faith in us. That's how we have to approach the word, because that's how Paul approached it. So that's the obvious thing that's happening here. What's not obvious is that the Spirit is at work in hearts right now, confirming the outward call by what theologians call the inward call. In other words, he's testifying to you of the validity and the truth and the glory that what I'm saying is true. The Spirit is doing that in the hearts of Christians right now, and in the hearts of God's elect who are not yet converted. The Spirit, in His sovereignty, will choose the right time. You could be an unconverted person and sit in 1,000 sermons and hate all of them, right? And 1,001st, the Spirit moves in your heart and you realize the glory and the truth of what is being said. And you are, in that case, marvelously converted. And you did not convert yourself. You did not generate the repentance. It is a gift to you through the proclamation of the Word. You did not just decide to believe. God's Spirit gave you faith. Your salvation is 100% completely the work of God. And do you know why He does it that way? So you're not tempted to take any glory for it. He does it that way so that His name is magnified in the world. And so that when you give thanks, you never say something like this: I am thankful that I generated repentance and faith. You don't even say this: I am thankful that Pastor Shane is such a great preacher, that he's the only one I could ever understand, and it was him. It was him who did it. That's not who you give thanks for, is it? When you give thanks for your salvation, what do you say? You say, God, I thank you for what you've done in my life. I thank you for saving me. And that produces hope. So it's the Spirit here that brings forth fruit in the world in verse 6. It's the Spirit who is moving throughout. And look what Paul says to them. He says, you have believed in Colossae. You have believed. But he said, this is happening all over the world. That the Spirit is sovereignly moving at all times, all over the world, to bring God's elect unbelievers to faith in Christ and repentance of their sin. Why? Because the gospel is being preached. That's why we support missionaries, right? The gospel is being preached. Because they have no hope apart from hearing the gospel. And so, Paul says, lastly, he says, this only happens if God raises up faithful ministers. So he names the minister that had founded that church, Epaphras. And he describes him as every pastor should seek to be described, every elder. Those that God has called to lead the church, those who teach, those who rule. Particularly here, he's focused on those who teach, those who proclaim the gospel. And he says they are to have the heart of a servant. They are not to lord any authority over the church. They are to have the heart of a servant. He said, Epaphras, you learn these truths from Epaphras, a dear fellow servant. He says they are to be a faithful minister of Christ. So when God calls a man, that man's life now is defined by that call. That call came in my life very early. And by God's grace, I saw myself very early as one who was a minister of Christ. As one who was called, and so there were no other options, right? I wasn't going to job fairs and thinking, now, there's nothing wrong with that. And so, really, all of my life, I've seen things that way because of God's call. Just as when He calls us to faith, we see ourselves in Christ, that now we're living for Christ. So it redefines our reality. It gives us a sense of purpose in life. But the general call of a minister, and I want to end with this, and we'll end right on time, maybe even 2 minutes early, so don't get nervous. If when a man is called, he is called as a minister of Christ. But look what Paul says here, and we would almost miss this in the last part of verse 7. He says he's called as a minister of Christ on your behalf. So the amazing thing that God does to create hope in the lives of His people is He takes a sinful man like Epaphras or a sinful man like me or any other pastor you've ever had who stood up here and proclaimed faithfully the Word of God. He takes that man and He gives him a sense of his calling to preach the gospel, right? So that man then's responsibility is preparation. He needs to get ready. He needs to be fit and able to do that. But then God takes that man who has this call on his life and He puts him in a local church. Epaphras was called as a minister of the gospel, but he was called to Colossae. He said, he's a faithful minister on your behalf. In other words, God had taken Epaphras and made him fit for the work in Colossae. So when God calls a minister, He doesn't just call a minister generally to prepare and to preach. He calls him to a local church. And He makes that man fit for that congregation. So there is a sense of, in a man's life, this is where I ought to be. With these people in this place, faithfully ministering. And then He takes that congregation and He makes them fit for that minister. Do you know why He does that? So that the gospel is not hindered going forward. So that I can talk to you from here in such a way, because God has made us fit for one another, that I can talk to you in a way that you profit and you benefit. That is nothing to do with me or you. That is something for which we give glory to God. And for which we thank Him, because when we can hear the gospel and understand it, you know what it produces? Hope. And I want us to be hopeful and joyful so our lives are not so open to temptation. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to bless Your Word. Be pleased to energize it in the hearts of Your people. Father, we confess that we are a generation that neglects hearing the preaching of Your Word. We confess, Lord, that our understanding of what happens on the Lord's Day is insufficient. And because it's insufficient, we are tempted to neglect it. And we're tempted to see it just as a routine or even a chore, either in delivering the Word or hearing it. And Father, we confess this as a church and we ask You to forgive us. And we pray, Father, that as the Word has gone forward today, as the gospel of Christ has been proclaimed, as You have made us fit for minister and congregation and minister, Lord, that the result would be powerful fruit being born in the lives of individuals that have heard Your Word today. Let Your Word create what You require. And Father, hear us now as we lift up our praises and gratitude for the gift that You've given us. You have brought us to hear Your Word. And that, Father, is one of the clearest signs that Your intention for us is good. And that You're at work in our lives because of where we are right now. We ask that we would realize this and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.